Thank you very much indeed, John. And it really is a joy to be back with you again this Sunday evening. And good to see all of you down there as well. As always, thank you to John, to Jim, and to many others for your very gracious and very, very kind words of welcome. And as I did say this morning, a big, big thank you for your faithfulness in praying for us through some very, very dark, desperate days. For 8 or 9 months last year, your prayers have been answered, are being answered. May I say, don't give up now. Keep on praying. We still need your prayers. And as John has prayed and Jim hinted earlier this morning, my illness over the last number of months drove my medics and a number of very, very dear friends to say to me, Sam, it's time you moved out from a position of leadership in a growing ministry in Messianic Testimony, to get out of the pressure, the hothouse of leadership, and to go into simply doing what God has called you to do, to open the word and to preach the word and to proclaim Christ. And so my time with MT is coming to an end at the end of next month. It was a sad day when I sent in my letter of resignation away last summer, and yet how time has passed ever so quickly. And so we're standing in the threshold of something very, very exciting. And I do so with a sense of realism, but also a sense of joyous anticipation, because the God who has been faithful in all our yesterdays and leading us step by step is the same God who will be with us. And you folks are praying for us and praying with us in all our tomorrows as well. So while it's a touch of apprehension, it's a fair bit of excitement as well. I can assure you of that. And friends all seem to indicate that it will be used by God. I trust to be a blessing to ever so many people. And setting up Truth for Today, if you're into web stuff, you can check out the website, truthfortoday.co.uk. There's a few dodgy photographs on there. But there's a lot of free stuff that you can download and take advantage of. And we actually set up an accountability board as well, because when you're out on your own, even with the blessing and the backing of your local church in Doncaster, it's good to people to whom you can relate to, can ask the hard questions. And I'm sure you will be delighted to know that John has agreed to be part of that board of five. Our own pastor and a few other friends have also come on board. And so he will keep you up to date. I know many of you received my prayer letter already, and that is fabulous. So do keep on praying for us, won't you? And maybe the next time I see you again, we'll be 10 out of 10 instead of just the way we are right now, about probably 8 out of 10 at the very most. I need a holiday in Malta to really get that final bit. John, thank you so much. The lunch at McDonald's today was absolutely delicious. And thank you so much, dear brother. Bless you. Now let's turn to God's word, shall we, to the book of Nehemiah one more time. Book of Nehemiah, and looking this evening at chapter 9. It's a big, big, long chapter. We're not going to read it all. Again, you'll find there's some hard-to-pronounce names there. And I heard a few chuckles this morning when I dodged them. The same will happen this evening, dear friends, all right? So you want to know how to pronounce them, you ask John at the end of the meeting, all right? With that Gaelic tongue, he'll be able to do it, no problem. So Nehemiah chapter 9, I'm going to read the first 12 verses. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were 8 Levites who called with loud voices to the Lord their God, and the Levites, all 8 of them, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you were righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day, you led them with a pillar of cloud, by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. And then when you go home, you can read the rest of the chapter. And what an amazing chapter it really is, Nehemiah chapter 9. It seems to me, dear friends, that one of the finest hymns of the Christian church is one that we sang earlier today in our morning meeting. It's the one that you recognize, "How Great Thou Art." And in a nutshell, that's the fitting epitaph that could be written over this particular chapter in the book of Nehemiah. It's a hymn that really says all that needs to be said. Do you know, as we read these words, we sit back, as it were, and we say from the bottom of redeemed hearts, "My God, how great thou art." It calls to mind the words of the psalmist when he reminded us, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." And bearing in mind what we're talking about this morning, it seems to me that's what revival does to an individual. I mean, isn't that what happened in chapter 8 of the same book, there at the water gate? When God breaks into your life, into mine, through the power of his Holy Spirit, it puts a song in our hearts. And that song will magnify the wonder of his unfailing love. It will elevate something of the truth of his sufficient grace. And I think that's what you have unfolding here in this fairly lengthy chapter. A chapter that really is quite an eye-opener. Do you know, as you begin to unpack it, I think you'll be amazed at what we find right here. It shows us what made the people tick. It also shows to us something of the wideness of the mercy of God. And it shows to us, thankfully, the reality of God in the lives of very ordinary people. Bearing in mind what happened in chapter 8, now as you move into chapter 9, one thing is ever so clear. God means more to these people in chapter 9 than he did at the beginning of chapter 8. And so what you have right here is a kind of an inside story. You can trace the checkered history of God's ancient people. It's a kind of A to Z of Israel. But you know, the focus isn't on them as a people or as a nation. No. The focus primarily is on the greatness of our God. We see something of his splendor and his majesty. We are aware of his stunning beauty and the wonder of all his ways. And how true it is. God does what he does because God is who he is. I'm sure you probably realize this particular chapter is one of three chapter nines you find in the Bible, all dealing with the matter of prayer. You probably know the other two, Ezra 9, and the big one, important one, is in Daniel chapter 9. This one actually is the longest, but I tell you, friends, you read it and you say, "Wow, what a prayer. I just wish that I could pray like Nehemiah prayed." And as the story begins to unfold, what you have here is a kind of a jigsaw, a mosaic of Bible truth. But here's the bottom line. God is looking for a holy people who will joyfully serve him. He's looking for a people, a generation of men and women, who will march behind the unfurled banner of holiness. He's looking for people who were totally sold out to the King and his kingdom. He's looking for people who will have the heart and the attitude of a servant. And the reason why is fairly obvious, because the God we meet in Nehemiah 9 is a God who restores. He's a God who redeems, and he's a God who revives. Now, there's no way we can go into all the chapter in any detail this evening. Let me just give you a kind of a glimpse, a kind of a run through of what we have right here. 10 things you've always wanted to know about God. And his flight is not till 7 o'clock tomorrow morning. All right, relax, okay? So number one is found down there in verse 5. Number one, God reveals his nature. You see what it tells me down there? From everlasting to everlasting, he is the Lord our God. Isn't that the kind of truth we need to hear today? A kind of truth we need to be shouting at the top of our voice from the housetops, not something we whisper quietly in the corner of a room. From everlasting to everlasting. Wow, that means that he was there from before day one, as we sometimes say. Before time began, God was there. And the thrilling thing about it is this, that when time has run its course, guess what? God will still be there. And again, when you read what it says down there in verse 5, there's nothing parochial about our God. I mean, this God of eternity, he isn't just the God of Israel. No. He's the God of the whole world. He's the one who inhabits eternity. And he is the one whose glory covers the entire earth. And you say to me this evening, Sam, that's a great truth and it's jolly good theology, but what is the point of it? If you and I take that aspect of God's character on board, it will help you and I see life from a totally different vantage point. In moments in your life and mine when we feel hemmed in, and at times when our movements are restricted, then we can lift our eyes heavenward and we can see him as the God of infinity. We can see all that's happening to us in the ups and downs of life, but we can see them through the lens of eternity. And it's a reminder, as John was praying earlier, there's a lot more to life than the here and now. There is an eternal dimension to your life and to mine. And for these people back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, it was a reminder to them. They were not locked into the present. There was a future. God has plans for his people. And aren't you glad this evening? The same is true for you and for me. Because in Christ alone, because he is God, your future and mine, it is secure. God is eternal. Take a look at the very next verse. And we find here that God actually is unique. You see what it says down there in verse 6? You alone are the Lord. You know what that tells me tonight? He's on his own. That's what it tells me. He is staggeringly unique. He is a one-off God. None can match him. He is unrivaled. And you guys will know as well as I do. I mean, we live today in a multi-faith society. We live today in what people would call an age of pluralism. And I suppose when it comes to the world of faith, it's a bit like pick and mix. You see what you have right here? In such an environment, here is the one whom the preacher is talking about, and he stands alone. And the truth that he is advocating is something exclusive. And so we can affirm this Lord's Day evening in a world of little gods. Our God is God. I mean, that's what devout Jews recite every day, based on the book of Deuteronomy, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So he's eternal, he's unique. And then look again in the middle of verse 6. We see God displaying his power. See what it says there? You made the heavens, etc. Here is the one who is not only everlasting and unique, but right here, he's the great creator. He's the one who made it all. And he's the one who keeps it all going. I think that little phrase down there in verse 6 simply underscores what happened during those 6 days we read about in Genesis chapter 1. Now, to me, I just think this is so exciting. It's tremendous. This is really inspirational truth. And if you and I take this truth on board, do you know what it will do? It will give us confidence. It will say to you and to me, this God who is eternal and unique, who created everything, is the one person who can do it. The God who made everything out of nothing is the God who can do anything. He is the Almighty God. He's a God whom the preacher said, for whom nothing is too difficult. And the resounding declaration in the middle of verse 6 is simply this: our God is able. Our God is able. It's very interesting right there also in verse 6, isn't it? It says that he receives the worship of angels. And that's significant, isn't it? Because their worship is different to your worship and to my worship. You see, so far as the angel is concerned, they will worship God as creator. And for you and me gathered here this evening, yes, we worship him as creator, but we also worship him as savior. You remember the words of the old gospel hymn, angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. He's everlasting, he's unique, he's all-powerful. And then look at verse 7 and verse 8. The next little paragraph, 7 and 8. Here is a God of integrity. He keeps his promise. You know, so many references here, aren't there, in verse 7 and 8, to God taking the first step, making the first move. Here is the God who seizes the initiative, as it were. And what you have underlined here is the activity of our God. And as you begin to read them through, it's actually hard to keep pace with what the writer is praying. But here is the baseline. This God always delivers the goods. When God says it, you can be sure he will always do it. Now, we know that to be true, don't we? Because this God keeps his promises. This God is as good as his word. And because your God and mine is a God of utmost integrity, it means that day after day we can rely upon him. We can depend upon him. And as we sometimes say, what you see is what you get. But you see how Nehemiah does it right here? See what he does? It is superbly illustrated in the life of Father Abraham. You know the story, don't you? And somebody's going to... From him, a nation was born. Here is a man who was literally tottering. He was on the edge of his grave, as it were. And you know the story. What did God do? He worked a miracle. This God chose him. Yeah? This God changed him. One minute he was Abram. Next minute he was Abraham. This God knew him personally. This God used him in sensational ways. And the take-home lesson we have in verse 7 and 8 this evening is that God selects people from undistinguished places like Ur of the Chaldees. Amazing? If that's what God did for Abram, surely he's happy to do the same for you and for me. Look at the next paragraph, a wee bit longer this time, verse 9, down to the end of verse 12. Here is a God who manifests his love. And you see what's happening here? At this point in the story, we leap across from Abraham through many, many years over to God's servant Moses. And you see what he's doing? He's actually recalling the wonder of redemption. And there is evidence there in verses 9 to 12 of God's grace and God's power. God brought them out, yes, but God also led them in. And you see what happens again, 9 to 12. God chooses the most unlikely man to bring his people out of bondage into blessing. I mean, what do we know about this fellow? At this point in life, he was a shepherd in his 80s. You know what that tells me tonight? That God uses the weakest of people, especially those who were haunted by failure from an earlier life. So what you have right here is it's a mixture of love and power. Love saw, power acted. And you can see what he did. I mean, you can follow it through for yourself right there. This God determined their destiny. This God looked down from heaven. He saw their appalling suffering. But he also heard their cries for help. This God transformed their lives. This God did it for what reason? In verse 10, he did it for the sake of his name. He said it. He did it, and here is a God who is true to his name. He made a way when there was no way. And you see, dear friends, because of that, his reputation, it's intact. We look at him this evening, there is not a single blemish or stain on the character of God. And you find it coming out in this little selection of verses. He is the I Am God. And he hasn't changed. He's the all-powerful God of the now. He shows his love. And you and I are on the receiving end of that amazing love. And then because of all of that, see what he does the very next paragraph, 13 through 15. He unfolds his will. And so we read down there in verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai, you spoke to the people. Do you know what that tells me? As we discovered this morning, this great God who runs the entire show from start to finish is a God who is big on communicating with his people. I mean, look at the pagan gods. They're dead, they're silent, they're saying nothing. Look at the living God. He has something to say. And what is so heartening from this narrative is that the Lord met them where they were. He met them at the point of their need. He spoke with them and he lavished his best upon them. And whatever the need in the human heart may have been, God met that need fully. His word reflected his character. In many ways, it was a mirror image of his nature. You see, there was no contradiction at all between who he was and what he said, and all that he said, and all that he did, it was for their blessing and for their benefit. Want to find out more about this God? Look at the very next paragraph, verse 16 through verse 18. And here is a God who demonstrates his mercy. And you know, the more I read this particular little section, you know what it does? It reminds me, and I need to be reminded so often, that these people back then are just like people gathered here this evening in Allender Evangelical Church. They're just like you, and they're just like me. Because there are times when we think we know better. And no matter how wonderful our God is, and he is, there are times in your life and mine when we think we know best. Yeah? Times we're not as loyal as we should be. Times in my life, my relationship with him, when I'm not as trusting as I ought to be. And you know, is it amazing for every one of us, I'm sure, how short our memory really is? I mean, my wife often reminds me, Sam, you excel in having an outstanding forgettery. I don't know what she means, but that's exactly what it is. And that's what you have down there in verse 17. isn't it? But here's the heartbeat. Here is the message. In spite of all of that and our waywardness, you see the God that we meet right here? He's the God of the second chance. He doesn't write us off just because we mess up one time or two times. He doesn't write us off because we blow it big time. I mean, look at what it says right here. And then fast forward to Jonah and even our friend Peter. And then take a look at your life. You see, the heart of God is full of tenderness and mercy. And my friend, it is oozing from every pore in his being. And it's coming in your direction and in mine. And the good news from this little section is that God didn't slam the door in their face. In fact, he's the one who comes to our aid. And he comes down to rescue us. Think about it even for a teeny moment. You know what the reality is? If he didn't do that, we'd all be doomed. Full stop. There's a God of mercy, a God of love, tenderness. And yet, he is the unchanging, eternal God who is the creator of all things. And then I look at a big section down here in verse 19, spanning down to verse 25. And here is a God who is generous. He's generous. You see, these dear people, Nehemiah, Ezra, they rejoiced not only in what the Lord had done for them, and that was amazing, but they also rejoiced in what he didn't do. You read the story, he could have ditched them. He could have sidelined them. He could have jettisoned them. But hey, he didn't do that. God refused to give them up as a badge. He refused to let them go. He did not withdraw his presence from them. He didn't leave them to muddle their way through life. He didn't say no when they came to him looking for help. In fact, see what it says right here. He actually looked after them terrifically well. In fact, he met their every need. These people had so much and more. And maybe just like them, you and I would be put into better shape if we were to sit down and count our many blessings. Because how generous is our faithful God. Another one before we finish. Look at verse 26 down to verse 31. Hey, here's the God of patience. Aren't you glad he's patient? I certainly am for me. You see, much of what we have recorded in verse 26 to 31, you find it down there in the little book of Judges. If you know anything about Judges, I mean, it's a sad and sorry tale, isn't it? It's about the people going round and round and round in circles. It's like a dog chasing its tail. Here were people who fell out with the Lord big time, so cold, so indifferent to his word. And then, when they realized the stupidity of their way, what did they do? They turned back to God. And so we read down there in verse 27 that the Lord heard their desperate cries. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that God rescued them. And I love this little phrase, time after time. That's how he rescued them. Isn't that what trouble often does when it comes to your life and to mine? It more often than not will send us running to the Lord. It will often drive us into the embrace, into the arms of a loving Heavenly Father. It's a wee bit like the prodigal son in Luke 15. And there are times in your life and mine when only trial and sorrow can bring us to our senses. And I think it ought to thrill us to realize this evening that God always leaves the door off the latch. Remember the chorus we sometimes sing? There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. That's what you have right here. Time after time, he rescued us. He plucked us out. Final one. Not only is this God generous and merciful and loving and gracious, not only is this God renowned for his patience, here is the climax, verse 32 down to verse 37. It proves his faithfulness. Again, you read the story. Because the heartaches of yesterday are replaced with what? Hardship today. But you know, friends, because of the goodness of God in their lives, in spite of the heartaches and the hardship, these people, as John prayed earlier, have a hope for tomorrow. You see what they do? They adore the greatness of God. They are thrilled with his immense compassion. Here is a generation of people who have fluctuated in their faith. One day up, one day down, next day neither up nor down. They're all over the place. And yet they recognize the constancy of God. Unchanged, unchanging. These people are quick off the mark to acknowledge his justice. They remind us right here that God is right. He's right first time, and he's right every time. This God, thankfully, never gets it wrong. And they even recognize his sovereignty. Because you see again what the prophet is saying there. He says the Lord allowed all of these things to happen. Why? Because he's a God of providence. God rules. And he overrules. And if you and I can take that truth on board in our lives, what a mega difference it would make to our outlook. The last thing they do, they remember his word. And here's the bottom line. The message of chapter 9. God is great. He's greater than all their fears. He's greater than every crisis. He is greater than all their problems. And taking the words out of chapter 9. My friend, only a great God who does great things could relieve such great distress. What a prayer. What a wonderful prayer. Do you know what it does? It says so much about the ability of our God. The ability of God to deal with the issues you face and I face day after day. It exalts a God who has done so much for them. In fact, the question is, if it hadn't been for the steadfast faithfulness of God, where would they be? And in many ways, dear friends, like them, of a bygone era, we are unworthy, aren't we? But God is loyal, and God is faithful. God stands with us. God stands up for us. Thank God. He stands by us. Can you say this evening, how great is our God?